Welcome once again to another session of Teach Others Also. I trust you will grab your Bible. We'll look at a few passages of Scripture by way of introduction of our subject today that deal with the manner in which we actually study our Bible. Our subject today is marriage in the Bible. It is a pivotal message. It's a pivotal lesson in the life of a believer. We are Bible-believing people. And that stands in contrast to things like an evolutionist or a humanist or a Satanist. And someone thinks a Satanist is someone who has to worship Satan by name. But I want you to think about the idea that Luciferian doctrine, which was his special name, his original name, is everywhere. Because Luciferian doctrine is I will. And I will ascend and I will. Willpower is the Luciferian doctrine of the age. And we take the Bible, the King James Bible, to be our final authority of all matters of faith and practice. We don't hide behind a fictitious statement that we take the Bible to be our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, because that is so abused today and misleading, and people are misled on purpose by using that term. When we say the Bible, we mean the King James Authorized Version, the one that you can read today in the print today, okay? Now, look at 2 Peter chapter 3 by way of introduction. And I want to talk to you for a few minutes before we get started on how important it is to approach your Bible in the right manner so that you understand what the Bible teaches. No doubt, unless you're very, very young listening to these lessons and trying to master them so the subject matter, so you can teach others also. Unless you're very young, you've been around all kind of different ideas about this subject of marriage. And you would have heard all kind of different angles, and I've lost track of how many books I've read on it, how many men I've heard teachers preach on it, or watched. But here's what I've noticed about Bible study today, and Bible teaching and preaching today, and it's been this way for a long time, because we're warned about it in the Scriptures, which that were closed to and completed about 1900 years ago. And that is this. You either come to the Bible as a Bible-believing person and you ask questions of the Bible and it answers, or you come to the Bible wanting it to say something, assuming it will say something, and then you begin to question the Bible if it looks like it doesn't say what you were taught it says or you believe it says. Now, we are of the former, that is, we are Bible-believing people. Once you begin to study your Bible, there are some things that are set down as foundational points, but they're Bible points. They're not man's points. They're not learned first in the doctrines class. They're not learned first by some topical treatment of the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says this, verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day." Now, the point of the passage I read in this particular lesson that we're going to approach is that we believe that God has intervened and God has issued instructions and that the Lord God has always been in charge of things. Okay, so we believe in a cataclysmic, catastrophic history, that is, at times in the history of what we consider the earth and the universe as we know it, that there have been cataclysms and catastrophes that God's brought to pass. So we are cataclysmic and catastrophic, and we are also dispensational, moderately dispensational. And that stands opposite of, and that stands against, uniformitarian. Uniformitarian says this, it's always been this way. So when they go to the Grand Canyon, they look at some little tiny thing that's a stream, and they say, well, if that little stream did this, then it must take thousands and thousands of years. And I would say to you that all we've got to do is read our Bible, and we know how this thing happened. We know that God intervened, and that God decided that He would flood. In the passage we just read, there's at least two times that the earth's been underwater. We're not going to deal with that right now, but that is the case. And so what we understand is that all things have not continued as they were from the beginning. There have been times when God intervened. And when He intervened, things happened. It is the case with man and the way God deals with man. That's called dispensations. If we're going to be an approved workman, come to 1 Corinthians 11. While we continue this little bit of introduction, if we are going to be approved workmen unto God, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needs not to shame, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we're going to do that, then what we've got to do is you and I have to take the word of God and find out what God did when and accept that. To sit here in 2009 and look backwards through history and say, well, the only way we can understand it is if everything's always been the way it is. But that's not true. That's not true about a lot of things. And so people begin to stumble and fall because they've been under the constant conditioning and training of this evolutionary thinking, and that is that all things continue as they were from the beginning. It hasn't been that way about a lot of things. It hasn't been that way genetically. It hasn't been that way about the atmosphere before the flood of Noah. It hasn't been that way since the dividing of the earth. It hasn't been that way since Babel. The world was totally different before the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, than it is now. You need to get that in your mind as a Bible-believing Christian and as a Bible teacher. Now, if you're a student and teacher of the Word of God, it's important for you to understand that we must view our Bible the way it's written. We don't hyper-divide it. We don't come to the New Testament and say, well, if it's not written in here, then it's not applicable. No, we don't do that. God is not bound to rewrite the whole Old Testament just so you and I will know what fits in the New Testament. No, we're supposed to be approved workmen. But watch what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. I dare say this, and I say it with all confidence today, that there are some noted people that if they were stood up and told that they had to open their Bible and give an account of what they teach, what they've agreed with, go along with, and be able to expose real heresy. I don't mean just cults. If you look in Galatians 5, heresy is a work of the flesh. It comes within a church. He warns about it in Acts 20. He warns about it in 1 and 2 Timothy. So we have to be aware of that. And by the way, when we study this thing of marriage in the Bible, starting at the beginning, going on through, the pet passage of 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's one of the most perverted teachings I've ever heard, where men decide that they can exclude somebody's call to preach, will come to light. It will come to great light when we do this. Now, I trust that you are taking some sort of note and notes, and that you'll learn from this, because this is what the Bible is going to teach us. We're going to observe marriage in the Bible. We're going to observe it by saying God started it. We're going to find out what's happened to it. We're going to take what the Bible says about it. First of all, first point is this. Look at plurality of wives in God's people in the Old Testament. Plurality of wives in God's people in the Old Testament. Now, there's no need to kind of, you know, get all stressed out and wonder what we're trying to teach about the New Testament. We're not talking about the New Testament. But when you open your Bible up and you begin to read, you know that this guy Lamech, for example, Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. Lamech took him two wives. And then we get to Abraham. Come to Genesis with me. Genesis chapter 16. Let's look at Genesis 16 for a minute. Now, my point is this. What we're getting to here is that we have to understand that we got to observe this thing of whether or not there's plurality of wives in the Old Testament. Lamech takes two wives. We come to Genesis chapter 16. We've got a guy named Abram. I know Abram is married to Sarai, and God's given him a promise of a child, and it just ain't happening. In Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Now your Bible says that Hagar became his wife, and that Ishmael became his son. He wasn't the promised son. And later, in Genesis chapter 22, which is after chapter 21, brethren, in Genesis chapter 22, he says, in Genesis 22:12, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. You say, well, God considered that his only son, yes. Well, look at what happens in Genesis chapter 21 when it comes to this thing of his inheritance and the covenant, okay? Hagar's his wife from a social, legal point of view. Well, now we know Isaac comes along, got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Isaac is a type of Christ. Isaac has Rebekah, one bride. We'll talk about that. But then Jacob picks up this tradition. And, of course, you know the story of Jacob and his 12 sons and his wives and their handmaidens. And we know that every one of these sons was considered legal by the Lord. So, under grace, before the law, we see this plurality of wives in God's people. Still on this subject, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, there are many verses you can consult and confirm with. We're not trying to make it exhaustive in our presentation, because that would be exhausting to many people. But I do believe it's very important for these things to come to light. Deuteronomy 21, and really get this. Picture that you don't have some preconceived idea, some prejudice about how things are, and you haven't been brainwashed by a Protestant who still has a lot of Roman Catholic teaching in him, okay? Or a Baptist who claims he never was a Protestant, but he's ate up with Rome teaching. Do you know that when you find these teachings in these guys, you just fall it down, it goes back to Rome, and here's why. Rome was the corrupt church. Rome was the false church. So false doctrine lines up with Rome just as naturally as crossbreeding animals of the same kind. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be heir, be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. You know what it says? If a man have two wives. This is in the law. So he doesn't censure them. In fact, it's stated here that this is probably going to happen. If a man has two wives. Let's take Elkanah, 1 Samuel 1, had two wives. Let's take David in 1 Samuel chapter 25. The Lord did not censure him for that. And I'll tell you what's amazing about it, is we find that strange, and we wouldn't want it to be that way today. And God doesn't want it to be that way today, but it sure was. The plurality of wives in God's people in the Old Testament. David took him Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. Her and who? Abigail. We know later Michal came along. We know later, after David's fall, God cleansed that thing, forgave it. He marries Bathsheba, and then the next seed is from her. It's an amazing thing what God does. In fact, look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Look at a phrase here, 2 Samuel 12. Now, I trust you'll listen to the entire lesson rather than, you know, kind of get all out of whack and, you know, get yourself turned around here before we have time to demonstrate what God's saying. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, Nathan said to David, Thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Now he's rebuking him about Bathsheba. And he's saying, David, if it was really necessary about this wife thing, I would have given you such and such things. He said, I would have given you. He said, but you've despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil. He said, you've killed Uriah and taken his wife to be thy wife, has slain him with the sword of the children. And so he judges him. He rebukes him. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, after all this Old Testament stuff, this thing's still going on. Because let's look secondly at the plurality of wives and the Gentiles in the Old Testament. Over in Genesis chapter 12, Abram's in his travels and, you know, he's making his rounds and obeying the Lord. And then he decides that he's wants to go into survival mode, so he does. And he went into Egypt in verse 14 of chapter 12. And he already asked her to, you know, tell a half-truth, lie about it, hide it. But here's what we notice. We notice that in verse 18, Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this thou hast done? Why didst thou tell me that she was thy wife? And he said, she's my sister, that I might take in her to be my wife. And now, therefore, behold, thy wife, take her and go thy way. And the thing that's important here is that we have to understand that, Pharaoh had been plagued, okay, because of this. And what God does is God shows us here, demonstrates to us, that these guys had plurality of wives, even though they didn't believe, okay, they did not believe in taking somebody else's wife. In Genesis chapter 20, with old Abimelech, he gets into the same strife. And the Bible tells you that God had closed up the wombs, Genesis 20:18, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So these guys had plural wives. But even though they had plural wives, okay, they knew not to take another man's wife. Same thing in Genesis chapter 26. So we've got two accounts in Abraham's life. We've got one account in Isaac's life. And the thing we notice in these Gentiles is that's what they practiced. They practiced that plurality, but they knew not to take someone else's wife. Now, this thing still goes on today in the world. Listen, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young did not invent multiple marriage, plurality of wives, polygamy. It's estimated that 55 to 78% of the world's cultures today practice it in some form. And I've traveled a lot. I've been preaching over 15 countries, and I can tell you it's in a lot of countries still. And the issue of polygamy, plurality of wives, is an issue when a man gets saved. Why, way back in Genesis earlier, in Esau and Jacob's lives, Esau takes two wives, and he takes him two wives of the outlandish type. And so it's just part of this Gentile culture, and it still is. There's plurality of wives in God's people in the Old Testament. There's plurality of wives in the Gentile world in the Old Testament. Now, that's important to get hold of. And the reason it's important is because we need to understand that that thing was the case in the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus speaks, and we'll come to the New Testament now, and we'll talk about something that's important. Come to Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. We've got this plurality of wives going on, and it's all through your Old Testament. He didn't censure them, and he didn't rebuke them. It wasn't that way from the beginning, which we'll glance at here. At least you mark the passages so we don't have to read them all at length. We're not skipping over anything. It's just a matter of legitimate time use for you. But here's the thing to get hold of. It wasn't that way from the beginning. But there's a lot of things today that were not as they were in Genesis chapter 2. See, all things do not continue as they were from the beginning. They don't. And they're not going to. They do not continue the same as they were from the beginning of the creation. Things have changed from the time of the fall right on through. Right on through. All right, number three then. Third main point, the permitted time and place of divorce. Divorce is a horrible word. Divorce is akin to death. It's akin to a cutting off, you might say. A putting away is a little different sometimes from divorce in that God shows that sometimes these guys had gotten into a culture, they'd gotten into a total misapplication of the law of just putting away somebody. But we'll look at what Jesus said about it. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Okay, Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at verse 8. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commit adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Notice he said, except it be for fornication. And there's other places where it's clarified. In other words, even in the New Testament, there is a time and place for that to happen due to the uncleanness. Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 5 verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let her give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. So he said, we don't want a society full of people that are just doing it for the sake of doing it. Now notice that he said in Matthew 19 that for the hardness of your heart, Moses gave it. So Moses did issue it. So this thing in itself is not sin. It's horrible. It's the result of failure. It's the hardness of heart. But your Bible does not teach us that it doesn't happen. Grab something with me. Go back before the law, again, to Genesis. And let's look at this. Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis chapter 21. Our Bible sorts things out for us, and if we'll accept it like it is, things become very apparent. And we can even understand the society and the laws we live in today. We can even understand some of the prejudices and the problems of it. Now, let's watch down through here. In a minute, I'll show you a couple things. You know, isn't it amazing how people think? To me, it's amazing the kind of questions people ask sometimes. If someone says right about now, says, brother, are you telling me that you believe in divorce? Yeah, right. And I believe in drinking bleach. I believe in sticking your hand in a circular saw. I believe in stepping out in front of a semi doing about 80 miles an hour and seeing how it would feel. Yeah, sure. I believe in it. No, of course I don't believe in it. Do I know God teaches? There are times of it. Does he teach us how to handle it and what to do about it? Yeah. You know, it's an amazing thing, the kind of questions people come up with because they've been around a bunch of agnostic scorners. Look at Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, in verse 3, it says that she was his what? His wife. Look at Genesis 21. Genesis chapter 21, and verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread. You know what he does? He divorces this woman. He cuts her off. He puts her away. Do you remember what happened when Joseph found out that Mary, who bore our Savior, was expecting a child? Do you remember that it said he, being a just man, was going to put her away privately? It was the just thing for him to do. He had the right to do it, and God had to come to him and say, look, she's not unclean. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, under the law. We've looked at grace before the law, grace after the law, and we'll look at a few more of them. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. This thing's important. It's important that if you ever take the Bible stance, it will solve so many things. And you say, well, how on earth could I teach this and to people and the new converts? Listen, if you teach them this, it'll open up the Word of God to them, and they'll start understanding how serious it is to go through a divorce. They'll understand how serious it is to have these things happen. But they'll also understand how God set up to deal with life. They'll also understand what it's like to go from the beginning of time and follow the Lord's dealing with man all the way through. You're making a grave mistake as a Bible teacher or a preacher, and you're making a grave mistake as a true student of the Word of God if you think that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth to thee for an inheritance. And he makes it really, really clear there. Okay? Now, let's think about a couple things real quick. Moses wrote these things, these rules, and the Lord gave them. So he says if this spouse runs off, if this spouse dies, or uncleanness is found, then this is the permitted time and place. It's not commanded, but he may. Permitted time and place of divorce, and it started for the hardness of hearts. Now, let's look at the pattern of the church age, number 4. And let me say this while we're looking at it, while you turn into Ephesians chapter 5 as an example. We'll look at several verses of Scripture and a couple different passages. But let me say this to you. You're going to have to retrain your thinking if you've been bombarded and you've been subtly brainwashed, we might say, conditioned, programmed, that this thing of divorce is sin because your Bible doesn't teach it is. Someone says, well, all divorce is a result of sin. I don't know. Jesus said hardness of your heart. Maybe. And some of it is sin on somebody's part. And someone says, well, every failure has at least two people. You know, some of that's humanistic. Because yes, everyone, but let me tell you, every success is not because you two are so good or us two are so good in our marriage. No. If we don't say it's only God, listen, someone says, the only way to stay married a long time is God. I know people who are lost and don't give God any time of day, married 50 years. 50 years. 50 years. Never darkened the doors of a church. Might not have even when they got married. Okay? We got to be careful saying stuff. Let me tell you, I'm going to stop right here and throw this in. Listen, we are bombarded in America today and in Western countries, and many of you who are able to listen over internet and stuff and all that, you are bombarded by a teaching that is influenced by the Mormon Church, the Latter-day Saints. And they're bombarded that way because men like Stephen Covey, Hiram Smith, Roger Merrill, these guys are devout Mormons. And all this thing about family is not a Bible thing with them. It very much resembles the Roman Catholic Church. It's a church that's handed on by heredity, by genetics, by reproduction. And that's their greatest way of keeping their church multiplied. So you need to watch this thing. Is the family important? Absolutely. Did the Lord Jesus Christ not say, if any man come to me and hate not mother and father, wife and children, and his own life also? We just need to be careful. Need to be real, 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 real careful. All right, number 4. The pattern of the church. The pattern of the church age. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, we notice in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Verse 32, there's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's a mystery, but it's all about Christ and the church. So the New Testament goes beyond the law in this type. It's Christ and the church. In Romans chapter 7, he addresses this thing again in another place. And we just need to get down in our minds here that God wants to show us some types. And if you're not careful, as we follow these verses out, what's going to happen is you're going to destroy the type by trying to make it something it's not. In Romans chapter 7, know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. All right, plain and simple. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Guess what? There's no divorce in this passage. There is no divorce mentioned in this passage. None. You look at it. It's talking about her stepping out on him. There's no divorce in the passage. So what happens? She's out there shacking up, living together, whatever. She's an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So she can go and be married to another man, practice what she thinks is reverse polygamy. You don't find it in the Bible, a woman having two husbands. But you find a woman who had multiple husbands, and the one she was with wasn't her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married, there's no putting away in the passage. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That means we can't, there's no way God considers us married to the flesh. He cut us loose from the flesh, an operation made without hands in Colossians chapter 2. We are dead to it. The flesh is dead. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ liveth in me. See verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So he says that we are to be married. We're married in the sense of a spouse. A man wrote a book recently. I don't even want you to be able to find the foolish thing. That's why I'm not going to give you his name, although I'd love to expose him. But he gave a book out to a bunch of preachers all about marriage and all how special marriage is. And the whole book is just, it's filth. It's filth because of the way he tells a man to view the woman and the woman view her role with her body. And he even takes the Word of God and tries to link it up with sexual activity, our relationship to the Word of God. Listen, we're a spouse to Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 1. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a what? As a chaste virgin to Christ. Our communion with Christ is not complete yet. We have not been married to him as such. We are legally promised to him and all that sort of thing. Now, why is that so important, all this? Because he does give us the pattern of the church age is one man, one woman at a time. You say, well, how could it be at a time? All right. I'm gonna jump ahead on myself because some of y'all get me so frustrated. If a man is married and his wife dies and he remarries, does he have one or two wives? And are you going to say to him, boy, brother, how do you think you could possibly preach? You think that verse in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 says a husband of one wife at a time? That's what it means. Does that advocate divorce? Of course not. Does that advocate a guy can do anything he wants? No. No more than you can do anything you want with the church finances if you happen to be a pastor and listening. No more than you can go off and fornicate while married, but not get married or divorced, and that'd be okay. Or no more than you can sit and watch your channels on your cable or on your dish network and lust on those things and watch the stinking football game and the cheerleaders at the basketball game and think that God isn't offended at you. Hallelujah, brother. Amen. Glory to God. Now you listen, plurality of wives is a New Testament issue. So come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the great and famous saying. Don't you find it strange that a man can't teach the Bible from the Bible? Here you got to try to tell you what some Greek word means that some other guy told him. Watch this. A bishop then, verse 2, must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Why is that such a big deal? Why is it said over and over again? Because he needs to be, because plurality of wives is all over the world. There's all kind of places where it's being practiced, and God doesn't want that. You say, well, that means, I have a fellow say, you're telling me this Bible teaches what you're saying, but you're telling me that means one wife at a time. He thought he was waxing eloquent. And he had a friend that was a widower who'd gotten married and was preaching, pastoring. I know some great men of God whose wives died, and God gave them another wife. Guess what? They got one wife. And guess what? When they get to heaven, they ain't going to have plurality of wives because we're not even given in marriage in heaven. Yeah. Amen. Now watch. Someone says, what does divorce do then? It ends a marriage. Come to 1 Corinthians 7. This lesson is not on divorce, and I'm not going to belabor it much longer. However, I want to talk about what marriage is in the Bible, what it is today, and how important it is to understand that. We've got so-called Bible-believing churches. Not as many Bible-believing churches, but we got these fundamentalist churches. Excuse me, they're cutting men out of their duties. And some of them, instead of cutting men out of their duties, their God-given role, what they're doing is they're giving them different names. They'll have a board of deacons, then they'll have a managing director, for example, or some kind of director, and he'll actually be above the deacons and doing everything and running everything and calling shots and helping and implementing. But of course, if he's been divorced and remarried, he can't possibly have that title. So what we'll do is we'll trick everybody. Now, to me, that's a whole lot more deceitful than following what the Bible says, because the Bible will not deceive you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, watch this, 7 verse 8, just mark it. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows. When he's talking to these people, he's talking about people who've never been married, unmarried, never been married, and widows. Okay? Look down at verse 10, unto the married I command. Verse 8, unmarried and widows. Verse 10, the married. Verse 12, but to the rest. Now, who on earth is that? We know he doesn't believe in these gay marriages. Got it? Okay, got it? Gay and lesbian marriages. So what's he talking about? It's really simple. It's really, really, really simple. You got unmarried and widows, you got married, and you've got divorced people. It's not that they've never been married, but they're not married now. So you know what? When you fill an application or status, it'll say, you know, single, married, widowed, divorced. Now watch. Look at chapter 7, verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Now you can chew on that. You can choke on that. You can do whatever you want. But this thing is not as people are doing it. You know, I believe with all my heart the best thing on earth a young man and a young lady can do is keep their purity all the way through to when they get married. But you need to watch this Roman Catholic teaching, this unbiblical, listen, un-New Testament teaching, un-Gospel to the Gentile teaching that tells them that their life is ruined. See, that's trying to control somebody and guide somebody by a wrong threat. It's a Roman Catholic way of dealing with truth. I've seen so many young people's lives messed up because they did sin and then they acted like... Listen, you know, I had a guy say to me that there's no way he'd ever have David preach in his pulpit, even though God had him write the Psalms. And he wrote a bunch afterwards, after his horrible fall in 1 Samuel 11. And you know something? When God recounted David's life, you know the thing he held most against him was numbering the people. He says, brother, do you believe in divorce? I already told you. No. I believe in more in sticking my hand down the mouth of a live lion than I would. But that doesn't mean it doesn't happen, and that doesn't mean God is through with the people. Number five, let's move on. The practice clearly defined. We've looked at Abraham before the law under grace. We looked at Moses, the law. We looked at Christ after the law fulfilled the law. We looked at Paul after the law under grace after the law. Now, example, in Deuteronomy 22, he tells this guy in Deuteronomy 22, he says, now, if you get yourself in a case here, we'll look at it real quickly, Deuteronomy 22, so I can just read you the thing, verse 25, verse 28, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. How about that? Look at verse 25. And verse 23 talks about these different situations and different things that can happen and different results. In this case, verse 28 and 29, he says, you take her and you can't put her away. Period. You can't do that to her. So scriptural divorce, okay, I'm just pointing it out to you there, is never called sin or adultery in itself. Okay? So you need to remember, but by the grace of God goes you and I and everybody else on the face of the earth. Some of you fellas out there are so arrogant about your marriages when God's given your wife a lot of grace, or your ladies are arrogant, God's given your husband. But the practice clearly defined is laid out. that there are right times and wrong times, there are permitted times and places, and God treats it as the end of it and the start of something different. Number 6. And by the way, let me say this to you. The modern Western world is trying to make it like it's not a big deal. See? All this amicable stuff and all this stuff. The Bible says it's a form of death. It's a cutting off. Number 6. The Protestant self-righteous superstition. We've talked about plurality of wives in God's people in the Old Testament. Plurality of wives in the Gentiles in the Old Testament. We're talking about the permitted time and place and the patterns. We're talking about the practice clearly defined. And now we want to look at the Protestant self-righteous superstition. Here's what they teach. Several things. Number 1, divorce is sin. It's adultery. Number 2, divorce disqualifies. Now I'm going to tell you who loves this teaching a lot is guys who have been able to stay married and women. Women love this teaching. Let me tell you what many a woman has told her husband in the ministry. If you keep this up, I'll divorce you. If you preach on this, I'll divorce you. If you're down this path, I'll divorce you. If you take that church and there's not enough money, and I will divorce you. I will leave you. I will ruin you. Then someone says, number 3, a divorced man preaching promotes divorce. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. It discourages it. And I'll tell you why. Because there's not that threat hanging over his head. None of us are going to approve of somebody who just goes out and puts his wife away. But I hate to tell you this. There's a lot of women trying to hold their husbands hostage today. There's a lot of pastors thinking that they are somebody because this tragedy didn't happen to them. There's men called to preach that are not being used. Listen, they're on staff at these places. They're doing administrative. They're running errands. They're little errand boys. And they're twice the preacher some of these pastors are. But someone has put them down and said, you can't do this. Divorce disqualifies you. It is adultery. It promotes divorce. It discourages it. I don't know of any scripturally divorced man who's in favor of it. I don't know any scripturally divorced woman who suffered who's in favor of it. Not one. And I mean that. And it's a load of rubbish. But I'll tell you this. It's a Protestant thing that they got from the Catholic. You got to get hold of something. Just because you say you're a Baptist and just because you think you were baptized by a guy who was baptized by John the Baptist don't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing. It's what you practice that shows what you believe, and it shows how you treat the Bible. Number 7, the pastor's qualifications. The pastor's qualification. Now, I'm very amused. I'll be honest with you. I'm amused at the 1 Timothy 3 crowd, and I'll tell you why. Is they either honestly believe they fit all those statements, or they've decided that they can be aiming towards all those statements as long as, you know, they don't have this other big giant thing in their life. I'm amused at them. You say, what does 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 mean? Husband, one wife. It means not a polygamist. Could it be a widower? Yeah. Oh, but he's not married. It doesn't say. It says the husband and one wife. If he's a husband, he's got to have one wife. So how do you know that? So, because Timothy, there's no indication Timothy was married, and he was pastoring the church at Ephesus. And the subscript in 2 Timothy says, the second epistle unto Timotheus, ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians. That's what it says. That's right there. A widower? Yeah. A remarried widower? Yes. A single man? Yes. A divorced man? Oh, I don't know. Yes. What about he's married, widowed, remarried? Yes. Got one wife. Married, divorced, remarried, one wife. Guess what? In a law of the land where you're not allowed to have two wives. You ready? In a land called America, where we patterned our laws after the Bible, if a man or woman has been through divorce and it's taken care of and they get married, they're not a polygamist. So guess who has the obsession? It's a fundamentalist that has